Now, in the course of tonight's sermon, we have a number of references to consider. So I would like to begin with just a short portion from Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we shall read the first 12 verses. And God speaking to the people by Moses in this book, which concludes the Pentateuch, says this: Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh, which thou sacrificest the first day at even, remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. And may the Lord bless us with an understanding of his own word. Amen. In making this study of the ordinance of the Lord's table, we began last week to ask and answer the question, what are the origins of this ordinance? And we discovered in the words of Corinthians a very simple answer to that deep question. Because Paul, in presenting this doctrine to the Corinthian church, says concerning the instruction about this feast, it is received of the Lord. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And looking at other parts of Paul's autobiography in these New Testament epistles, we saw the supernatural way in which a certain amount of truth and doctrine was communicated to Paul, and how he was granted an extraordinary revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and received this truth. But this simple statement is true in a more fundamental way too. It is received of the Lord in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ himself commanded it, and by example and institution gave it as an ordinance and observance to his people in perpetuity. Now, the Lord, who is the author of this feast, is also the author of this word, the Holy Scriptures. So we are not surprised to find certain foreshadowings or signposts or metaphors and analogies of that New Testament ordinance in the Old Testament. Indeed, we see a certain connection between it and the Levitical observances and sacrifices of the Old Testament. Not that we suggest for a moment that false and aberrant doctrine that the Lord's table is a kind of a sacrifice. It is not. Nevertheless, as the sacrifices of the Old Testament looked forward to the Lord's coming and his work, his life, his death upon earth, so this ordinance in the New Testament looks back to that same great event. And there are parallels that we may draw between the Lord's table and between those Old Testament ordinances, particularly the great prototype, the first of their sacrifices, the Passover. They have this in common. They are figurative. They set forth deeper truth. They are to be observed regularly. They were to be kept up routinely. Their ongoing, frequent observance was commanded. They are identifying. As the Old Testament sacrifices identified the Jewish nation and distinguished them from those who did not keep these observances, so too the Lord's Supper identifies us. They are uniting observances. The Israelites knew that sense of communion with one another as they kept these things, and we do too as we observe the Lord's table. And importantly, both served a memorial function. We learn from Hebrews that the ongoing animal sacrifices, and particularly their ineffectuality, the fact that they could not cleanse sin or save a soul, these sacrifices were a continual reminder that sin was not dealt with, and that something better, something more was needed. But for ourselves, the Lord's table is a reminder of a great work, that one sacrifice once for all by which sin has been eternally dealt with for Christ's people. Now, in the course of this evening's sermon, I would like us to progress fairly swiftly from the Old Testament into the New Testament, following this thread of the Passover. We read last week in Exodus 13 of its first institution, how Moses instructed the people the manner in which they were to make that sacrifice, kill and eat the lamb, prepare the unleavened bread, and be ready against the morrow for their departure from Egypt. And how that feast, it was told to them then, they would keep thereafter on an annual basis as a reminder of what had happened on that great original occasion. Then we read this evening in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, you will recall, is the summary, if you like, at the end of the Pentateuch. The people entered into the land of Canaan. Moses reviews all the way in which the Lord had brought them, and there is a very useful recap on much of the Levitical law. And there in Deuteronomy 16, we read again of the institution of the Passover and its continued observance. You will notice, however, that an additional instruction was given, a slight change from the original, which the Jews maintained thereafter. Rather than every man killing the lamb or making the sacrifice for himself, they were now instructed, now that they were to be constituted a nation and to have a more settled way of life after the wanderings in the wilderness, that the sacrifice was to be made centrally. Let me just again highlight those verses. For example, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 16. Verse 2, firstly. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Again at verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There shalt sacrifice the Passover at even at the going down of the sun. People were to bring their lamb to the tabernacle in the first instance, latterly to the temple, where it would be slain by the priests authorized to do so, and the flesh, the meat, distributed again to them. So this practice, the involvement of the tabernacle and then the temple in the Passover ordinance, dates from this time in Deuteronomy. Let's move on then in Scripture to the book of Joshua. And you will know that this is the point at which the Hebrews finally entered into the land of promise. And in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, we are again given an insight into their observance of the Passover. Joshua 5, verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This was a very important Passover. It had been kept more than 40 times between its first instituting and this occasion in Joshua chapter 5. But this time was significant because the flour which they used in the making of the unleavened bread this time was corn which they had obtained from the land of Canaan, the promised land. And we are told that on the following day, the manna, which had faithfully come, sent by God, morning by morning, the manna ceased. Their wanderings were almost at an end. They were now in the land of Canaan and could eat of the good of that land. A very significant Passover in the history of Israel. Let me bring to you another in 2 Kings chapter 23. And we are now in the year roughly 600 BC. So several hundred years since Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, we are in the reign of Josiah. Josiah, who you will recall, was a good king in the land of Judah. He followed after a very wicked and idolatrous father. And Josiah, under the guidance and inspiration of God, was caused to reconfirm and reinstitute several of the true religious practices which had been lost. In 2 Kings 23, verse 21, we find that having read of the law of God, he says this: the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Through the life of Joshua and the 400 years when the judges reigned, the Passover was largely observed. But there had been a loss of it, a diminution of its proper observance. It was revived wonderfully in the days of Josiah. But again, we fear it waned somewhat. Let's move on again. Many more years, now around about the early 500s BC, some 100 years later, and by now the people have indeed gone into captivity, been in Babylon 70 years, but have been restored to their original homeland. And Ezra chapter 6 describes the keeping of the Passover again in the time after their return from exile. Ezra chapter 6, verse 19, "And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." The book of Ezra, you know, chronologically, is one of the last in the Old Testament. And then there is a gap of some 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And we perhaps scan the early pages of the Gospel records to find out what has become of the observance of the Passover in that intervening time. Well, there is cause for encouragement here. Let me turn you to Luke chapter 2. And here we read of the practice of Joseph and Mary, the Lord's earthly parents, naturally speaking, and what their tradition was, what their practice was. Luke 2, verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." The Passover still being observed. And those who were desirous to eat of a lamb sacrificed in the proper way would go to the temple in Jerusalem, which, as we have learned from Deuteronomy 16, was now the only place authorized for the sacrificing of those lambs for the Passover feast. Now, as you are aware, the Lord's own public ministry did not commence until he was some 30 years old. But we find that this practice of observing the annual Passover feast in Jerusalem remained with him. He continued to do that which he had been brought up to do as a child. His public ministry lasted for a period of approximately 3 years. And we can find three distinct occasions in the Gospel record when the Lord observed the Passover in Jerusalem. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 13. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." That well-known event, the scourging of the temple, occurred when our Lord went into the capital city on the occasion of the annual Passover feast. A few chapters, but obviously a year later, in John chapter 6, we read this. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Passover time was coming round, which would necessitate for the Lord and for his disciples another journey to Jerusalem. Again, we progress forward some more chapters in John's Gospel to chapter 11. You'll recall that the Lord, after a period of popularity amongst the people in general, was sought for by the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, who for envy sought to capture and to slay him. And on this third occasion of going to Jerusalem for the Passover, it became a much more risky business. John's Gospel, chapter 11, describes it. And we read here in the early verses that Lazarus, you will recall, was ill and had died, and word came to the Lord that he was ill, and he intended to journey to their home, Bethany, which we read was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And his disciples were again concerned about the risk of doing so. And you remember that Thomas, called Didymus, verse 16 of John 11, says somewhat cynically, "Let us also go that we may die with him," conscious of the risks of going again to the capital. But go they did. And we find this in verse 55 at the end of this chapter. "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he would show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." The Lord again coming into the region around Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. And on this occasion, so much more was at stake. The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, sought him to slay him and had given this commandment, had put a price upon his head, so to speak, had publicized wanted notices that if any should find or observe this Jesus of Nazareth, they would report it to the authorities that he might be captured. Luke records the same event in the 22nd chapter. And I'd like to read this section at the commencement of Luke 22. Slightly longer reading, but important for us. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he," that is Christ, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Here was another of the great Passovers of history. We have considered the first one. We have considered that one on the day when the manna stopped and the people could consider themselves in the promised land. We have thought of that greatest Passover during the reigns of the kings. We have thought of that first Passover observed when the people returned from captivity. And now here is a still greater and yet more significant Passover feast. And though it was such a risk, though for the Lord to go from Bethany into Jerusalem was such a hazard, though there was a price upon his head, though already one of the 12 disciples had covenanted to betray him, he said to his disciples, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, my friends, I've taken some time to read all these references and to bring us right up to the present, if we may call it that, in our study, in order that we might have a feel for the context in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. It was not a thing done on a whim. It was not any day of the year. It was not just another meal. It was this Passover, this annual remembrance of the Passover feast, which stands out above all others, concerning which Christ makes this doubly repeated statement, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover." That repetition is a feature of the language of the New Testament. It's akin to the words, "Verily, verily." A double assurance, a double underlining of the statement. The Lord must observe this feast despite all the risks and all the dangers. He and his disciples would sit down and would perform this ordinance of the Passover. And following that meal, that observance, we will find the Lord's table to be instituted. Let us then try and understand what the occasion would have meant to the Lord and his disciples. The sense of occasion, if we may call it that. The emotions, the thoughts which would have been inspired within them on this day, this 14th of Abib. Abib was the first month in the Jewish calendar. And on the night of the 14th of Abib, they would begin the Passover celebrations. And we have seen how they would last into the 15th of the month, and then there was a whole week ending with another Sabbath day. And during those 7 days, unleavened bread only was permitted. They could eat nothing leavened. And then there were further observances on that seventh day. But think what would have been in the minds of those believing Jews who kept the ordinance of the Passover. Now, true it is that many, doubtless the majority of the Jewish people, would have kept it simply through tradition, would have observed it in a ritualistic or a sacramental way, would have done it because they had always done it. And we can think of religious festivals like this. We can think of those even in this country and in this present day, which the vast proportion of the populace observe without any meaning, without any second thought. And doubtless for so many Jews, the Passover was just a day like that, a national feast. But not everybody observed it in that way. There were those who saw its true significance, that which it remembered and that which it portended. Let me remind you of what Hebrews has to say concerning Moses. By faith, Moses. You remember that great record of the faithful. And it tells us of certain of the things which Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And then, coupled with these great acts and deeds of faith, we read this. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. There was faith involved, faith of the same caliber as the facing up of Pharaoh, of the leaving of Egypt and forsaking all its treasures, and esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. There was faith of that caliber involved in Moses' keeping of the Passover. Not only on its first instituting, but every time thereafter. It was kept in faith by the believing Jews. It was kept in true God-honoring remembrance of that which had been done on its first occasion. And it was kept in faith that it portended something greater. And that something greater was about to happen on this particular observance of it. Here in Luke 22, in John 12. This was the one to which all the others had looked. This was the Passover of all Passovers, when all its types and foreshadowings would be fulfilled. Because you notice Christ's form of words there in Luke 22, verse 16. I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Christ would never observe the Passover again, as he had done every year of his earthly life, as he, from his divine position in heaven, had observed it done every time since Exodus chapter 30. He would not eat that Passover again, for it was to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It was to have its fulfillment. The minds of believing Jews would have been filled with so many thoughts at this Passover time. Themes would have been before them, symbolized in the various ceremonies of the Passover, which had great relevance here in this New Testament turning point, on this epoch-making occasion. And let me just mention to you briefly tonight, 10 things connected with the Passover that were so relevant on this occasion of all occasions. Firstly, before the people, there was sacrifice. Sacrifice, the taking of a lamb. And not any lamb, it had to be a lamb without spot and blemish or any such thing. And it had to be slain at the hand of a priest. And its blood had to be taken, and its flesh had to be taken.
The whole lamb had to be roasted in its entirety. That was part of the stipulation. It was not to be divided. It was entire to be placed upon the altar. And it was to be kept entire. A divided, partial sacrifice would not do. A blemished sacrifice would not do. Nor was this lamb to be used for any other purpose. They were to eat of its flesh as part of this ceremony, and then anything that remained was to be burned. It was not to be put to any domestic or secular use thereafter. This was something significant. This was something sanctified. Sacrifice was there before them. And also, secondly, there was the notion of the death of the firstborn. You remember how in Exodus 13, that was what was at stake. The firstborn son, the firstborn in every household of man and animal would be slain where this ordinance had not been observed. The death of the firstborn was at stake. That was what was in question. The best beloved child would die if this was not done. And so thirdly, in the minds of the people, was a great act of substitution. A transaction taking place. Either in your household the lamb will be slain, or the firstborn will die. It was a sacrifice in the stead of, in the place of. An act of substitution was there before them. Fourthly, there was, of course, application. Application. There was something very personal about this particular sacrifice. Its blood was to be ceremonially applied to their doorposts and their lintels. It was not a distant sacrifice done at the temple far away, which they had no further thought of or sight of. Here was a sacrifice, here was blood applied, made personal. And then, of course, fifthly, there was propitiation. Here was another vital theme. This indeed is contained in the very name, Passover. What had passed over? Wrath had passed over. Wrath had been discharged. The wrath of God, which would have been upon them, which would have been upon their firstborn, was instead symbolically discharged upon the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial victim. Propitiation was made. Wrath was discharged upon another. And then, of course, sixthly, there was emancipation. Emancipation, because in the minds of the Jews, that first Passover was essentially connected with their escape from Egypt, with their leaving of that land and those hundreds of years of bondage in that land of oppression, in that house of slavery and of servitude. That Passover feast was eaten, you remember, on its original occasion, with them dressed in their travelling clothes, with their robes tucked into their belts, with their staffs in their hand, because no sooner had they eaten of that lamb and observed that feast for the first time than they would be departing from Egypt forever. Freedom, being set upon the road to the promised land, was in their minds on this occasion. And then, of course, there was redemption. Redemption. They had been slaves. But it was as though by this sacrifice they were purchased. This blood was the price of their exit from Egypt. They were redeemed. They were brought out. They were bought out of Egypt. And then, eighthly, there was
sanctification. Sanctification. We find how on subsequent occasions the people purified themselves prior to the Passover. They ensured that according to the Levitical laws, they were ceremonially clean. That is why we read of those going up to Jerusalem before the feast in order to offer sacrifices of trespass offerings for sins which they had committed, that they might be clean and able to observe this feast. But there was a ceremonial, a symbolic sanctification as well. In the rooting out from their homes any leaven which they could find, in the eating of unleavened bread. Leaven, as we shall find in further studies, has certain dubious connotations. And it was there as a symbol of sin to be eradicated. They were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. A practical removing of something to symbolize the sanctifying of their souls, the eschewing of sin. There was also in the Passover observance a sense of origination. So much began with the Passover. The Passover was the first of their feasts to be instituted, the first sacrifice which as a nation they were instructed to make. It was the first of their feasts. This month Abib became the first month of their calendar thereafter. It was the commencement of their pilgrimage through the wilderness. We then see how that next Passover there in Joshua marked their commencement of life in the promised land. We saw how in Ezra's day the observance of a Passover marked again the commencement of their life as free men after the return from exile. It was the start of something new on so many occasions. It marked a beginning, an origin of something new. And also connected with it, lastly, was expectation. Expectation. It also looked forward. There wasn't simply a looking back and a remembering in the ordinance of the Passover. There was something else. There was a forward looking in it. It was to be kept in faith. And we observed how that Moses kept it in faith. You don't need faith so much in something that is past as in that which is to come. And also in the observance of the Passover, having kept that feast and eaten of the lamb, there was then the 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And that in turn gave way to other feasts, the feast of first fruits. The presenting of a wave offering. They kept the Passover on the first occasion, looking forward to escape, journeying across the wilderness, reaching the promised land. There was expectancy invested in its observance. Now, my friends, these are just some simple facts about the Passover and all that it meant to the believing Jew who kept it. The sacrifice, the death of the firstborn, substitution, application, propitiation, emancipation, redemption, sanctification, origination, expectation. These were some of the things which were presented to the Jewish mind by that feast. And it was this feast of Passover which the Lord had great desire to keep with his disciples, because it is in this context that he would ordain a better ordinance. He would appoint a greater feast, that of the Lord's table. And the Passover ceremony was the perfect stage, the perfect occasion upon which the Lord's table would be instituted, because we will find how all these same themes are also presented in that wondrous observance which is the Lord's Supper. God's way
is perfect. God's timing is perfect. There is nothing coincidental about the occasion upon which the Lord's Supper was instituted. Everything was right. The time was fully come when it should be given to Christ's New Testament people in perpetuity. We have considered much biblical history this evening, but may God be pleased to use it for our instruction and better understanding of that which we observe still to this day. God grant it. Amen. Amen. The hymn 139 forges an important connection between the Passover feast and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it describes him as the Paschal Lamb, thine offering finished once for all when thou wast slain. In its fullness undiminished shall forevermore remain. Hallelujah, cleansing souls from every stain. Number 139.
Body, soul.
God, we pray that thou wilt take of thy word and use it to instruct us and to inform us and to inspire with our hearts a greater appreciation of thy wonders in all that thou hast done, in that which thou dost appoint for us, thy people. Lord, cause us in seeing these things to love and praise thee more for who thou art and what thou hast done. Hear us then as we ask these our prayers for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.